This evening, I have a privilege to bring to you a challenge from Romans chapter 1. If you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles there, Romans chapter 1. I'll take a look at two texts of Scripture, probably very familiar to many of you. It's about the gospel. And really, that is the theme of this evening. From my point of view, we're focusing on the gospel. So Romans chapter 1, starting at verse number 16, I'll just read two verses. Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to open up your word and to be encouraged by it. Lord, we certainly pray that as we hear these truths of the gospel from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we pray, our Father, that we would be incited, provoked to love and to good works, that the gospel, Father, would be a precious gem before us. Lord, let us never lose sight of this gospel, which was our salvation. And now I pray, Father, that as we have over these next few days the opportunity to focus on the gospel, prayer, and serving you, that, Father, lives would be changed, that all the as the word goes forth week in and week out from this pulpit, I pray, Father, that this would be a culmination of the preparation you've been making in hearts. And I pray, Father, perhaps you will be pleased to do mighty things over these next few days and in the ensuing weeks and months. This is our prayer, our Father. And I pray now that as your word is opened, it would hit each heart where you intend it to. Lord, I certainly do not know each need here, but you do. And so we ask that, Father, through your word, you would meet each and every one of those needs. Lord, for those perhaps who are being challenged to serve, may this be the springboard they need to launch into service. For those, Father, perhaps who are apathetic to Christian ministry, let this be a time of awakening. And Father, for those who are engaged deeply in this work, we pray that this would be an encouragement, that the gospel would remain the precious truth before them that motivates them for mission. We pray these things, our Father, in Jesus' name, amen. It was about the time of the Reformation in the 1400s and 1500s that there was the need to identify what a true church was. There were many churches that were springing up around that time, and there were certain marks that would identify these churches. And so these reformers, they struggled with it. What is it exactly that comprises a true church? Some came up with one, others with two, and still others with three. There was not universal acceptance of the marks of a true church. One that always remained, one that was always common to these marks of a true church, was the idea that there was true religion, as they called it. In other words, that the fundamentals of the faith were always in place. So no matter where you went, if there was a church there that preached the gospel, it was a true church. That's one that always was in common. And so Calvin, John Calvin, who was one of those reformers, he would write, if the fundamentals of religion and the system of necessary doctrine is subverted, the certain consequence is the ruin of the church. As there is an end of a man's life when his throat is cut or his heart is mortally wounded. So the idea is that if true religion, that is the fundamentals of the faith, and in particular the gospel, ceases to be a central focus of the church's message, it ceases to be a true church. It has no message that is pertinent to their culture, their society, their region. Now, you think of that. There was the Catholic Church in the Reformation era. They were the power of that age. And then you have these reformers who are going back to the Bible, going back to the gospel, reviving these truths. 500 years ago. Now we find ourselves in our day, in our age, and you have this statement that comes out. The mission we embrace together is the necessary consequence of the faith we affirm together. That statement is in the evangelicals and Catholics together. What an irony. And how far we've come from 500 years ago to now we find this sort of back to being united and trying to find some common ground. And I think there's reason for concern in that movement. And you think that the very gospel that John Calvin and the other reformers were dying for, were sacrificing their lives for, has now become very superficial in our day and age. So what's happened? What has happened over the last 500 years? What is happening to the gospel in our day and age? I wonder what the apostle would think of such a statement as the evangelicals and Catholics put together. I think we have some idea of how he would feel about that. We have a text like this, Romans 1, 16 and 17, that speaks to the power of the gospel and the importance of it. And one of the things I hope to do this evening is to set before us, very simply, the power of the gospel. Let us be encouraged in that. Why is it that we would invest so much time, so much money, so much energy to have a missions conference like this over these next 3 days? I think it's good for at least three reasons. The first one is because the gospel has become an amalgamation of all kinds of things. So it has become social betterment. It's become feeding the hungry. It's become clothing the naked. It's become acts of mercy. It's become building relationships. And it's become all kinds of things. I think it's important to have a conference like this that helps us rightly understand what the gospel is. Now, another reason is, what is it exactly that we're speaking about when we talk about sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, being a gospel-centered ministry? What is it that we're talking about? It is important, I think, that we rightly understand and proclaim the gospel. Why? Because those who embrace the gospel embrace the central message that's associated with it. So if we cheapen the gospel, if we water it down, discipleship is watered down. The commitment that's expected that follows the gospel is watered down. And so we become very shallow disciples if we water down the essence and the profundity of the gospel. If the gospel is made anything less than a life-changing, sin-mortifying, heavenly mind-setting, grace-exalting, and God-glorifying than the New Testament makes it, I wonder if we've been proclaiming the gospel that Paul has proclaimed. When it becomes joy and peace and happiness, self-esteem, and all these becomes the goal of the gospel, we have some trouble. Bonhoeffer, you may remember in The Cost of Discipleship, said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." There is power in that gospel message. But when we water it down, it simply becomes about something that is tacked on to make us a little better, to make us a little more moral, to make us a little happier. There's concerns there when that gospel is not presented purely as it's presented in the New Testament. We must also remember the abiding effects of the gospel. The gospel does not stop, and its effects do not stop when we become born again. The gospel has abiding effects for our salvation and sanctification. So I think these are at least three reasons why this type of conference is very important. So let's move to the text. Romans 1, 16 through 17. There's four truths I want to share with you quickly tonight. The first is the power of the gospel. The second is the scope of the gospel. The third is the glory of the gospel. And the fourth is the continuity of the gospel. We'll see how many of those we can get through this evening. So let's define what we're talking about. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Who is he writing this letter to? We all know it. It's the title of the letter, right? He's writing to the Romans, the Christians who were in Rome. What kind of city was Rome? Do you remember your history? What kind of city was Rome? It was pagan, yes, but it was grand. It was sophisticated. It was one of those big metropolitan cities that was a seat of culture, that was a seat of intellect, that was a seat of philosophy. It was all these things. And so here comes this apostle into this very sophisticated city that is very refined in its taste and in its thought. And he comes bringing this very simple gospel message. Christ came. Christ died to forgive your sin. It's not very sophisticated, is it? That's not very intellectual in the terms that we might house them today. But Paul goes into the city of Rome, a very sophisticated city. And it's no wonder that he would say, I'm not ashamed of this. Even though this may be despised by a very sophisticated culture, I am not ashamed of this gospel. So what gospel is he referring to? The gospel, in a very basic sense, is simply good news. It's someone simply bringing good news to someone. So it's like someone simply saying, the war is over, or it's a boy, or something like that. At its very basic level, the gospel is simply good news. That's what it means. Now, there's something very distinct about the Christian gospel, isn't it? We talk about the Christian good news. What is it that makes the good news that Paul refers to here so good? There's two items that when we try to define the content of the gospel that's involved. Two things. And we can find this in 1 Corinthians 15. Would you turn there very quickly? 1 Corinthians 15. And verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here it is, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died. There's a first element to the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And number 2, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. So here are the two elements. Christ died and Christ rose from the dead. There's your two elements of the gospel. How do we know Christ died? He was buried. And then he rose again. How do we know he rose again? He was seen of witnesses. So there's what the gospel is. So here you have, here's the basic, at its most basic level, the gospel is good news. What's the good news? Christ died for our sins and he rose again. So as we go out proclaiming the gospel, that is in essence what we're proclaiming. It is bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's first look at the power of this gospel. Paul makes it very clear, doesn't he? In the very first verse there, I am not ashamed, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, this word power, certainly as you see it here, it comes first. And in the original language, that gives us a sort of emphasis that's going on here. This gospel is powerful. And the original word there sounds something like our word dynamite. Now, we want to be careful here, because what does dynamite do? It blows things to bits, and that's not what the gospel does. In fact, the gospel brings shattered lives back together. It brings a sinful human heart and gives it new meaning and gives it new life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I think this has some very important implications for how we do ministry. If it's true that this Christian good news, which consists of Christ died for our sins, and that he rose again. If it's true that this message is the gospel of God, it has some implications for ministry. You think back for a moment, if you would imagine this scene, that you're out in the woods, the sun sets, and it's pitch black. All right? So now what do? You have a couple options here. One is you can gather twigs, you can gather leaves, and put them all in a pile. And then you could go and grab two other sticks together and grab those sticks and start rubbing them together and trying to make some spark and light this fire so that perhaps you can get a light and walk back to wherever you're going. It's one option. Your second option is to simply pull out your flashlight from your backpack, turn it on, and head back. There's your power source. Here's what our churches have done. Instead of taking that power source that has been available to us and is there and ready to use, we have taken these piles of leaves and twigs and try to create our own fire. And so we have taken approaches to ministry that says, well, let's get that really famous sports star that converted. And then we'll have a lot of people come, and then they'll see the power of the gospel. Or let's have this power team come in and lift a lot of weights and do some really incredible things, break things in front of people, and then people's lives will change. Now, wait a minute. If the gospel is the power of God, why are we trying to invent and create and generate our own power or approach to ministry? As a church, our jobs are to proclaim the gospel and let God change lives. We ought not to be manufacturing this change and bringing in silly things as if that is going to change lives. It won't. It is the gospel that is the power of God, and it's the gospel that changes lives. We must remember the gospel itself is the power of God. We can't manufacture it. And let us as Christians be confident in that gospel, in the power that it has. And let us not feel like we need to garnish it, like we need to add something to it. It's the power of God. Now, I think there's another implication, is that each and every one of us can do incredible things for God with the gospel. Because the gospel is not about any human person. The gospel is not greater. The gospel is not more powerful because a person's status or a person's gender or a person's wealth. Nothing like that adds or detracts from the power of the gospel. So that means that each and every person in here who is a believer can do amazing things for the Lord. And everyone in here should be reminded that we are ambassadors. We merely take this message. We don't invent it. We don't need to cajole people into this. We simply need to take it. So guess what? Each and every one of us can do the kind of things that we only would dream about, that we only hear about. Because if we take the gospel, we're seeing God do the work. And we can be faithful in this. So in other words, the gospel is not dependent on people. As people die off, the gospel continues. So the gospel is the power of God. So let us not, as ministries, strive to add some sort of power to the gospel that as if we can. And let us remember that as people, each and every one of us can do great things because we can each take the gospel to someone. So the gospel is the power of God. Now, what do we think about the scope of the gospel? What does the text say here? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So how far does the gospel go? What does the text say here? To everyone who believes. This is an incredible truth that we have here. Now, what does he say as he continues? To everyone who believes, and he lists two groups of people. Who does he list there in verse number 16? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, we all know the Jews were a part of God's primary program in the Old Testament. It's what it's all about. It's how God dealt with the nation of Israel. And then he has this group of people called the Greek. Now, is it only referring to these two national groups, the Jew and then the Greeks, and anyone outside of that has not been exposed to the gospel? I don't think that's what's happening here. I think this idea of the Greek is any Gentile. So when it talks about who can receive the gospel, he's talking about everyone, to the Jew and everyone else, to the Jew and the Gentile. So, what does that mean for us? As we think that the gospel is for everyone, as we think that the gospel is not limited to a group of people, a social class, or anything like that, what does that mean? I think there's ministry opportunity each and every place we go. That's why our burden was to plant a church in the area that we're ministering now. Because the gospel is not limited to a certain area, a certain country, any part of the world. The gospel is not for an exclusive, privileged few. And I think that's why we should have a right view of missions, which means that true mission is not only taking place outside of the United States. And sometimes we impute greater value to someone who is going to a foreign country or overseas. And that's important. But we live in a country where there are millions and millions and millions of people who need the gospel just as much, who are just as much under the chains and the bondage of sin. So what does this mean if the gospel is everywhere, if the scope of the gospel is universal? That means that each and every one of us has a mission field right in front of us. The cashier at Walmart, when you go to the bank, your neighbor, your coworker, all these people in your sphere of influence is a mission field. And I think that's so important for us to keep in mind. The scope of the gospel is to everyone, the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. All people. So yes, let's pray for Brother Manny as he plants churches and he sees precious Filipino souls coming to saving faith in Christ. And let's pray that more of that happens. But there are people right next door that we make eye contact with on a regular basis that need to hear this gospel. And we should be challenged to say, let's do ministry here. Let's do ministry where God has placed me. So, as we think of the power of the gospel, it is God and God alone who was working in this message. And we thank the Lord for that. If it was up to me to sell the gospel and it was dependent upon me, we'd be in trouble. We'd be in some major trouble. But it's God's gospel, and He empowers it, and He has chosen to use it to bring new life to souls that were otherwise dead. It has gone out to everyone. The scope of the gospel extends to every person, for whosoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, quoted from Isaiah and says, whoever comes to the Lord will not be ashamed. In other words, when faith is present in the gospel message, there will be conversion. Now, we must also understand that though this message is universal, it doesn't mean that everyone is automatically saved or that everyone will come to salvation. But that is not our decision to make. We must go and bring the message, and let's see what God will do with that, because it is the power of God. So as we think of the power of the gospel, we think of the scope of the gospel, and then we think of the glory of the gospel. Verse number 17, for in it, I think referring to the gospel, it says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I think it's very important here to think of what is it? What are we talking about when we talk about the righteousness of God? So as you hear that phrase, what is it that's happening there? Is it talking? Is it simply affirming a truth about God, that our God, He is righteous? Is it talking about some sort of activity, that God has rescued us? Or is it talking about a achievement that He places on our life, where He gives us His righteousness and makes it our own? I think certainly there is good reason to think of that last one, where we receive the righteousness of God. Now, let's think about that for a second. If it's true that we need the righteousness of God, that we receive the righteousness of God, if we had enough righteousness in and of ourselves to please God, why in the world would we need more? I think the answer to that is very clear. We don't have it. We cannot merit righteousness. We cannot earn it. We cannot conjure it up in our lives by trying to do good deeds or volunteering at a soup kitchen two nights a week. These things will not allow us to become more righteous with God. And perhaps the more we try to earn righteousness, perhaps the greater we are indicted for our sin, thinking that we could do something apart from the grace of God. So the righteousness of God now is given to us because we cannot merit it. We cannot earn it. This is, I think, part of the glory of the gospel. Finally, we think of the continuity of the gospel. You see that in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, which I think means nothing but faith. Faith alone. Faith alone. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you have a study Bible or some sort of reference Bible, you'll see that that last phrase in verse number 17 has a little note by it, likely some letter that's going to point you to a reference. And that reference is found in the Old Testament. It's from the book of Habakkuk. And there we're finding this statement that Paul pulls out of that prophet and employs it for use here in a discussion on the gospel. It's a very interesting idea that we have happening. But I think one thing that we can learn from that is redemption is anchored in salvation history all the way back to the Old Testament. If we go to Romans chapter 4, would you turn there with me for just a moment? Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 22. That is why his faith, it's referring to Abraham there, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. But did you see the idea there? That phrase, it was counted to him, speaks about this idea of imputation, where the righteousness of God is given, reckoned, placed into their account, given to them, unmerited, but given to them. How? By faith, by believing. And they receive this righteousness. And notice it was not for Abraham only, but also for us. I think we see that this is grounded, this truth of redemption and the necessity of the righteousness of God for rebellious sinners is a truth that goes back all the way to the Old Testament, carries forth into the New, culminates with the person and work of Christ, and now it becomes the hope of all believers. So, this evening we've had a chance to very briefly look at Romans 1, 16 through 17. We've seen the power of the gospel, the scope of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, the continuity of the gospel. All these things are items that we found here in Romans 1, 16 through 17. So what do we do with this? I think our job now is to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Let me encourage you, if I may. Let me challenge you to remember that we do not need to add anything to this gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. We do not need to depend on famous people, on really muscle-bound men to come in and evangelize for us. Let's share the gospel. Let's do those kind of things. The scope of the gospel is universal, which means that each and every person needs it, both at home and abroad. And each of us has a mission field right before our eyes everywhere we go, no matter where we turn. Let us remember our only hope is in the righteousness of God. We can't merit it. We can't earn it, no matter how hard we try. Think of it. If we have a distance that is like this, from us to God, what we'd have to do is make up for the sin that we've committed so that we can just be morally neutral. And once we've done that, then we would have to get enough righteousness to be good enough to achieve a standard. I think you see that's impossible. It can't happen. It's a futile attempt. That's why we need this righteousness of God. It's the glory of the gospel, the continuity of the gospel, which is, it means that it's the theme that is run from the Old Testament and now into the New. As we hold this Bible, let us be a gospel-believing people. And let us be a people who are ready to share the scriptures and the truths that are found therein, especially as they're encapsulated in the gospel, that we might be soul winners, that we might be people who share our faith, that we understand what it's doing, that we understand what it means, and that we understand that we are now ambassadors of this gospel. Would you pray with me? Our Father, once again, you know the need of each heart. Father, perhaps there are some tonight that may yet need to understand this truth. And perhaps, Father, you're working in their heart to get a hold of their heart to say, I can't, but Christ can. Lord, we pray that if it's your will that some come to saving faith this week, Lord, let it be according to your will. Father, we pray for Christians. We pray for this precious body of believers. Thank you for the faithful ministry of Pastor Stikes as he brings a word on a regular basis. And we pray, Father, that as the word is working in each heart, that it will culminate in our desire to say, look what I have learned. Here is some good news. Lord, we live in a world that is hurting, that is suffering. But Lord, let us remember, before they need clothing, before they need food, before they need money, they need the gospel. Let us be a gospel-preaching people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.